Good morning.
Good morning.
We are in 2 Peter chapter 3, coming towards the end. End of the chapter, end of the book, end of the year. Ready for new beginnings. 2 Peter chapter 3. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you, Father, for all the grace that you've just poured out upon us, Father. We thank you for our salvation, for our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who came and died for our sins that we wouldn't have to, took the penalty upon himself that we deserved so that we could have eternal life with you. We thank and praise you for that, Father. We thank you, Lord, for the grace that empowers us, enables us to live this Christian life. We thank you for your word that guides us and gives us the truth to believe, because this life is only lived by faith. And Father, we thank you for all these blessings and for your spirit. We pray that you would be our guide and our teacher through the study, through the service today. In our Savior's name, amen. 2 Peter chapter 3, speaking of new beginnings, verse 13. We'll read, let's read three verses here, starting in verse 13. Where Peter writes, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." All right, we got through down through verse 14 last time. We talked about the new heavens and the new earth, the things that are coming in the day of God, the great white throne judgment, where heaven and earth flee away, and God judges everyone that was in hell, gets cast into the lake of fire, and he creates a new heaven and a new earth for the righteous, as Peter says, wherein dwelleth righteousness, there at the end of verse 13. Now, I wanted to look at one more thing with regard to that. Come back with me to Isaiah chapter 65, and this will help to kind of take us from that into where Peter takes us next. Isaiah chapter 65. We talked last time, some in the last couple few times, about the difficulty in discerning the order of events and the sequence of things in prophecy, because the prophets saw things in bits and pieces, and they spoke what they saw and what they were given to speak. And God didn't reveal that all of that prophecy to them in one continuous line. Your Bible, you know how your Bible works. Your Bible is not a novel. You can read it beginning to end, and that's profitable for you. But your primary time spent with the Bible and use of the Bible is precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. So you get a verse here and you get a verse there, and you figure out where all of that pieces together. And that's especially true when you talk about transitions in the Bible. And that's what we've been talking about, because it's what Peter's been talking about. When you're in a transition phase, like you were when Peter wrote 2 Peter, it's difficult to figure out oftentimes. There are some things hard to be understood, as Peter says, about about these transitions and how they work and where does this fit and where does that fit, and you got two things happening at the same time, and which one, what applies to this and what applies to that, and when things actually overlap, dispensations, for example, it gets triply difficult. So, you know, your Bible, me and you are going to be studying this book for all of eternity, learning more and more new stuff all the time. This Bible is simple in its basics and is complex and infinite as the mind of God itself. So, it's quite a book. Now, here in Isaiah chapter 65, we've got kind of an example of that with regard to what Peter's writing about in our passage. In verse 17, just grab it there, and I think we may come back to Isaiah 65 a little bit later. But start in verse 17, Isaiah 65, 17, says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come to mind." So that's what Peter was talking about, that new heaven and new earth. And we know how this works. We've talked about the one of the many transitions that Peter deals with in 2 Peter and chapter 3 primarily. One of those being the day of the Lord versus the day of God. And that how those two things are separate and distinct and yet they're apart. The way it works out is that the day of the Lord starts the process, the day of God ends the process, but it's the same process. So there's a distinction, but there's a unity there. So Peter talked about that, the day of the Lord and the day of God, and we've been talking about that. That day of God, that new heavens and new earth that Peter talks about, that Isaiah talks about, takes 1,000 years to get here after the Lord starts working on it. He hasn't even started working on it yet. That 1,000-year period, plus give or take a few, is called the day of the Lord. That's the tribulation period with the Antichrist and all that stuff that we know about, moving into that 1,000-year millennium that John talks about in Revelation. During that 1,000-year millennium, there's going to be sin on this earth. There's going to be sinners, let's put it that way. There's not going to be overt acts of sin because the Lord Jesus Christ himself is going to be ruling. That's, you know, when people talk about something's going to happen until kingdom come. Well, when kingdom come, that's what that means. That means the Lord Jesus Christ is coming and he's going to set up his kingdom on this earth. He's going to sit on a throne in Jerusalem, Israel, ruling the earth. And overt acts of sin are going to be judged in some very interesting ways. The prophet, is it Zechariah that talks about the flying scroll? There's a scroll that flies. It's enormous. It's like 20 feet by whatever it is, and it's written on the front and on the back, and it goes into the, flies into the house of a sinner. Now, this is the language he uses. Do what you want with it. Is it literal? Is it not? I take the Bible literally unless I have reason not to. That thing unfurls, reads the charges, and the guy's house collapses in around him, and he dies. Blows up the house. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about instantaneous judgment in that kingdom. In the new heaven and the new earth, there's not going to be any sin. That's all gone. God takes care of that. He finishes that in the day of God with the great white throne. All of that sin is cast into the lake of fire. So new heaven and new earth is the perfect, what the Bible calls the dispensation of the fullness of times. Everything's done. It's complete. it's perfected again. The kingdom, the day of the Lord, is that transition period of the Lord basically cleansing the earth of its sin. In the day of God, God finally wipes out the sinners that remain at the end of that 1,000 years, and the thing goes on, new heaven, new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Okay, so we've got that background. Now, so we're here in verse 17, Isaiah 65, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth." So that's what we're talking about, new heavens, new earth. "And the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind, but be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem, a rejoicing, and her people a joy." And that's that new Jerusalem that we looked at last week, part of the new heaven and the new earth. "And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. In other words, if someone dies 100 years old, they're going to be considered a child. That's going to be a young, early death. People are going to live, you're going to get that longevity back that you had at the beginning before the flood, where people lived for 900 years. "The child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed." Well, now, wait a minute. We're talking about the new heaven and the new earth here. What's he talking about? Sinners. Where does a sinner come from? Well, what you've done is he's mentioned the new heaven and the new earth, but now he's back to talking about the day of the Lord. And this longevity that he's talking about is what's going to give people the ability to live through that 1,000 years. That's the idea of it. But there's going to be sinners in that millennium. And the prophet is doing here is he's taking a piece of this and a piece of that, and he puts them together, and you look at this passage, if you didn't know better, and you'd say there's going to be sinners in the new heaven and the new earth. Well, you and I know that that's not the way it works, because we have the New Testament that helps to kind of piece all that together for us. And we know how prophecy operates. The prophets got one piece of information, they wrote that down. They got another piece of information, wrote that down. Those strings of information are not necessarily in the sequence that they're going to occur. So when Peter talks about the other scriptures, and Paul's epistles especially, wherein there are some things hard to be understood, You get the idea. Peter is living, when he writes that second epistle, in a transition, like the millennium is a transition out into the new heaven and the new earth. Peter's living in a transition between the kingdom program and grace, where you and I are today. There was a time when both those programs were running simultaneously. So those epistles of Peter and James and those things, those kingdom epistles, and the Acts epistles of Paul are take some study to figure out where exactly things fit and where they don't. You can figure it out. It's not impossible. We're not guessing. But it takes study. Because again, you just read a passage and you start coming to conclusions, your conclusions are going to be wrong. Here a little, there a little. One piece here, one piece there. These two fit. Okay. It's like having a puzzle where all the pieces are exploded in front of you. And it's your job to pick up the pieces and see which ones fit together. That's how studying your Bible works. Okay. So we will leave Isaiah 65 here for now. And this is the passage in verse 25, by the way. Excuse me. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the bullock. And dust shall be the serpent's meat, so no more carnivores. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountains, saith the Lord. Now there again, I didn't spend a lot of time on this, that new heaven and new earth is going to be a vegetarian situation like it was. Remember, the new heaven and the new earth is basically the recreation of what God created initially before Adam sinned and messed the whole thing up. Well, what did they do when God first created Adam and Eve? He gave them herbs and the fruit of trees to eat. It wasn't until almost 2,000 years later, when Noah came off the ark, that man started eating animals. Or that animals started eating each other. So, in the new heaven and the new earth, the serpent's going to eat dust, whatever that means, because that serpent is cursed. That's a reference back to Genesis 3. But the lion and the lamb and the wolf, and they'll all be together. Another passage says the child will put his whole hand on the asp's hole and won't be injured and so forth. No more biting snakes or carnivorous animals of any kind, and no more carnivorous humans. Because he says there, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. That means no more killing. And you're not going to be eating animals alive. You got to kill them first, right? So they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Now, you go into some other passages, like Ezekiel, for example, and you've got a picture of a temple there. That's not the existing temple. It's a future temple. And there's temple service there. And that temple service includes, and that's talking about the temple in the millennium, that temple service includes animal sacrifices. So when Isaiah says they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, and the animals aren't going to eat each other anymore, and nobody's going to be killing them and all of that, is he talking about the kingdom? No, that's where people make it. The lion laying down with the lamb, the kingdom of heaven, it's going to be great. That's not in the 1,000 years, that's not in the millennium, that's not in the kingdom of heaven as people tend to think of it. That's out in the new heaven and the new earth. During that millennium, they're still going to be doing animal sacrifices.
In that sentence, it says the serpent's meat. Why is the serpent mentioned?
Because snakes will still be there.
Not serpent.
Yeah. Yeah, not serpent like evil. I know you hear serpent and you think something evil. Yeah, but no, snakes are not evil. They're just, they just get a bad rap. But Satan, that's what he used. I mean, he's, and that carries through the Bible. I mean, there's something to it because it starts there in Genesis chapter 3 and all the way out to the end of Revelation, it says, God, when God finally throws Satan into the lake of fire, it calls him that old serpent, Satan. So it makes a reference all the way back to the beginning, and he's the dragon, which is basically a serpent. So, but no, snakes are good. okay, so now. Back in 2 Peter, let's get that again. 2 Peter chapter 3. Because we're going to look at some things in Paul that are hard to be understood. And they have to do with the same transition that Peter's talking about. Remember, we had the board out here the other week, and we saw that in the line of prophecy, part of that line of prophecy is what we call Daniel's timetable. The 70 weeks of Daniel. That's out of Daniel chapter 9. Daniel gives that 70 weeks are determined upon thy people from the command to restore and build Jerusalem, which happens a few years after that is written, to Messiah the Prince is going to be 483 years, 69 weeks of years. That leaves 1 week, because 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. After 69 weeks, Messiah will come. It says 69 weeks up to the coming of Messiah. So when Messiah comes, that's not when he's born, that's when that triumphal entry, when he comes into Jerusalem and they're all hailing him as king, that is when the Messiah comes. Messiah, your prince, Daniel says. That ends the 69th week. Then Daniel says, and we've been through this more than once already in the last few weeks, after that shall Messiah be cut off, talking about the cross, but not for himself. They're going to kill him. Then he goes on, a verse or two, and he talks about the 70th week and the things that will happen there. So you've got 69 weeks, and I'm giving you what we put on the board. One line, 69 weeks, cross, some things, other things happen. Then the 70th week begins, Antichrist, 666, all that stuff, 70th week, the tribulation. Well, in between there is where you are in 2 Peter. You're in that gap between the 69th and the 70th week. 69th week is over, 70th week has not begun. That gap, it's a gap in Daniel's timetable, but it's not a gap in prophecy. Obviously, because in that gap is the cross, and the cross is probably one of the most prophesied events in all the Bible. Prophecy is still happening in that gap. The cross, the resurrection, the ascension, the coming of the Holy Ghost, things that happened to the apostles in early Acts, and then things that are going to happen after you and I are gone. All of that is within the prophetic gap. Now, within that gap, God put another gap called the dispensation of grace, which is where you and I live today. We live in a gap within a gap. You've got the prophetic gap. God stops prophecy and he inserts the mystery. For the last 2,000 years, you and I have been living in a parentheses in the program of God. When this is over, we get out, the rapture, the gap starts again. Tick, 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 until the beginning of the 70th week and Antichrist and all of that. Okay? So we're living in a gap within a gap. All of that gap stuff represents transition. The beginning of the dispensation of grace, when the dispensation of grace came in, prophecy was going out. Prophecy didn't end at one moment and the mystery began at that moment. There is an overlap and a transition in time of about 30 years, which is the book of Acts, essentially. And it's that transition period where Peter talks about the long-suffering of God that refers to them, to Israel, that's the prophetic gap, and then the long-suffering that Paul talks about, which is the mystery gap. Okay, now, 2 Peter chapter 3. So he talks about the prophetic long-suffering in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So you say, well, why does God got all these gaps in there? It just makes it complicated. The reason for the gap is because God is long-suffering. He didn't want to bring that tribulation period in on the world that should have came 2,000 years ago.
Yes, sir.
So he waited, and he waited. And then he reveals the mystery to Paul. And he's waiting some more. So that's the prophetic long-suffering. Then, verse 15, he says, "In account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." Now that long suffering. Come with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And then we're going to be going to Romans and get a few verses there. But 1 Timothy chapter 1. You and I live in an age of long suffering.
Thank God.
Amen. Where God is holding back his wrath. Every day that goes by and we haven't been raptured yet is another day of God's grace and another day of him withholding that tribulation period and that time of wrath that was scheduled to come, according to prophecy, 2,000 years ago. He's been waiting all this time, extending grace, so that we could be saved, and so that the person you talk to later on today and tomorrow and next week can be saved, if the Lord tarries till next week, right? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, get it there. After Paul tells you that the law is not for you, the Mosaic law, verse 11, he's talking about sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, the revelation of God that was given to Paul. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You ever dealing with someone who thinks that they're too bad, too sinful, that they've done something too awful in their life to be saved? Take them to this passage. Don't be thinking that you're the chief of sinners. The Apostle Paul has already got that title locked up. He was blaspheming and injurious. He persecuted the church and so forth. And God picked him out and chose him as the apostle for this age. Why? To be an example that God's grace can save even the worst sinner. Howbeit, verse 16, for this cause I obtained mercy. Why, Paul? That in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering. There it is. For a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So Paul says, I'm a pattern of what God's grace can do. So use the pattern. If somebody has that issue, and a lot of people do, I'm too horrible to be saved, God's, I'm going to hell and I already know it and there's nothing I can do about it. You use Paul as the pattern he's meant to be used for. Ain't nobody doing worse than what he did. And he's the apostle of this age. But he says, in him first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering. So that issue of withholding wrath and extending grace is, that's the whole theme of this age, is personified in the Apostle Paul. It also ought to be personified in you, in me. Because if you want to be in the will of God, what do? Find out what God's doing and do that. What's God doing? He's being long-suffering today. In the tribulation period, he's not going to be long-suffering. Long-suffering's over. This is a day of long-suffering, withholding wrath. So what do you and I do? We withhold wrath and we extend patience, kindness, meekness, mercy, long-suffering with people. See, how long do I suffer with someone? Well, you know, it's insufferable people who require long-suffering. People who you like and don't bug you too much, they don't require long-suffering. It's the people who do get you, who do aggravate you, who do get on your nerves, who do make you mad. Though that's where the long-suffering is needed. Think about God and his relationship with Paul, Saul, before Paul was saved. Paul was his number one enemy, throwing rocks at him as hard as he could. That's who you need to be long-suffering with. So, Paul says, I'm a pattern for this dispensation of long-suffering. Now, come back with me to Romans. Get chapter 2 to start. To start in Romans. Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about the judgment of God. And he says, let's get it from the beginning. We'll read a few verses down. We're getting down to verse 4 and 5. But Romans chapter 2, verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that, there's nothing more interesting. Well, I don't know about nothing more interesting, but it's very interesting to me how people project. And we love to hate in other people what we hate about ourselves. And you see that in a lot of different areas of life and a lot of different times in your life. And when you find yourself judging someone, let that be an opportunity. Let that be a little bit of a red flag for you. Why is that particular thing that that person does? Why does that grate on me the way it does? And does it say something about you? You judge another, you condemn yourself. But we are sure, verse 2, that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou, watch now, despisest thou the riches? Now look, he's talking about the judgment of God and not escaping it. So he brings that up first, and he says, you're not going to escape the judgment of God. Then he goes, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness? Well, now wait a minute. Now we move from judgment to goodness. Now where you are here, he's about to talk about long-suffering, is you're in that transition. When Romans is written, Romans is an Acts epistle. It's written in the transition between that coming wrath and this grace that God has now begun to formulate and to enact. So Paul says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? That's what Peter's talking about. Don't think that God is slack, that he's, you know, God delays his coming. God said he was coming and he hasn't come yet. He must not be coming. Peter said, don't let them fool you. That's what they're going to say. But don't let them fool you, because those people, the day of the Lord is going to come on them like a thief in the night. And they will not be looking for it, and they will not expect it when it comes, because the Lord took so long. Don't let the long suffering of God lead you into some sort of sin. Rejoice in the long suffering of God. Take advantage of every day of the long suffering of God. For what? Live it up, right? Go out and party. No. To serve. It's another day to serve. Don't despise the riches of his goodness, in his forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. See, that's what the long suffering's for. It's not to make you lazy and forget why you started serving to begin with. The goodness of God leads you to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So, he's talking about people. Now, he goes on to say that he's talking to Jews primarily here in this passage. He says later on, behold, thou art called a Jew, verse 17, and makest thy boast of God. There are people who will allow that grace, that long-suffering, that goodness of God, rather than leading them to repentance, which is what it's for, to give them time to rack up, to accumulate, to build up wrath. It would be better for them if the day of judgment had come back in the beginning, rather than for God to give them all of this time to treasure up wrath against the day of wrath. The longer God waits, the longer they have to sin, and the more sin they have to pay for when that day finally comes. So Paul's saying, don't despise the long suffering of God like that. It's not for your good to do that. You're going to turn this, what God intends for good, you're going to turn it into bad, and that bad is only for yourself. So this is that long suffering that Peter's talking about. He's kind of got a hint of both things in here. The kingdom program, that prophetic long suffering, and the mystery program, the mystery long suffering of God. And he's talking to Jews here, and he's talking to unsaved Jews. He's talking to unsaved people in these first two chapters of Romans. He's talking to unsaved Jews. Unsaved Jews who need to get saved. And so he's explaining to them what the long suffering of God means to them. That's that long suffering that Peter talks about the first time in 2 Peter chapter 3. That kind of dovetails in to the dispensation that you and I live in today, the mystery long-suffering, the mystery gap inside the prophetic gap. So you've got both those things going on in the book of Romans. Come to chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, he's back to Israel again. Chapters 2:1-3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. He's talking to the body of Christ. When you get to Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, there's a dispensational section here in the book of Romans where Paul discusses Israel and what's happening with them in the past, what's happening with them now, and what will happen to them in the ages to come. So you're moving from one to the other, transitioning. Romans chapter 9. Just to get a look at who he's talking about in the beginning. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. So that's who we're talking about. Skip a little bit further in the passage. Paul talks about the sovereignty of God in salvation, in position, throughout these next several verses. Verse 21, he says, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, watch now, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering," there's that word again, "the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction." So you look at those vessels of wrath, that's the guys he's talking to in chapter 2, who are just stacking up wrath against the day of wrath, using this long suffering to build up sin. And you look at that and you say, well, that's not what God intended this for. So are these people thwarting the will of God? That's what Paul's talking about here. This whole chapter here is a powerful passage on the sovereignty of God. Nobody does anything contrary to the will of God in the end. And Paul says, what if God, let's suppose, I like the way he starts that out, he says, what if? Let's suppose something for a minute here. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? What if this long suffering of God, what if God has already accounted for these unbelievers who will take advantage of this day of long suffering and will end up treasuring up wrath? What if that works to the glory of God like everything else? See, Paul, he's talking about sovereignty here. And he's talking about, in the end, no one gets over on God. No one says, I thwarted your will. No one's going to be able to say that. Not to God, they're not going to. Because God is sovereign. And we talked about that, those vessels of wrath fitted to destruction in 2 Peter. Peter talks about those whose judgment of now of a long time lingereth not. And Jude talks about those that were before ordained to this destruction. And we looked at all of that. After he says that, a few verses later, he moves on to goes all the way back to Enoch. He says, Enoch talked about these guys. And he goes through the prophecy there. And that's what it's talking about. They're long time they've had this wrath come. And the prophets have been talking about them. This isn't a surprise to God that people are going to do this with his long suffering. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, see, even in the show of his wrath, God is glorified, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and, so what's the long suffering for? That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So that's the body of Christ. So this long suffering is for two reasons here. It's to give the unbelievers a chance to rack up wrath against the day of wrath, and to pile up mercy on the vessels of mercy, specifically the members of the body of Christ, you and me. So you've got both those things going at the same time. Now it's 10:30. By the time Pastor got done messing with that camera, it was about 5 minutes late, so I get a little grace here. I'm claiming a little grace. So what you've got happening here is you've got that transition going on. Okay? Paul what he's talking about is a little bit of both. Just like Peter. Okay? And that's why some of these things are hard to be understood. You go over to chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Paul says, verse 17, we all know, Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First, Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Now we'll have to pick this up next week. But that idea there of all day long, I've been stretching out my hand and they've been disobedient and gainsaying, that's talking about that this time of long suffering. Now he's quoting Isaiah 65, where we just were, which is why I said we'll get back to that. And I talked myself out of time. We'll look at it again next week. But that transition and that those two things happening at the same time. You got three. You've got kingdom saints getting pulled out of Israel and getting saved into the kingdom program. That's Peter, who he's writing to. You have Jewish unbelievers who are using this time, though they don't know it, of long suffering to build up wrath because of their unbelief. Not taking the forgiveness, the second chance that God gave them. People say the Jews, they killed their Messiah. They're horrible. No, look, God said, I'm giving you another chance here. I'm still stretching out my hand to you. The Lord said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So God is being long-suffering to these people, but they're disobedient and they're gainsaying all day long. I've stretched forth my hand. Then you've got some Jews who are getting saved into the body of Christ. So you got some Jews getting saved into the kingdom program under Peter, some getting saved into the body of Christ under Paul. Two different groups of people. They're Jews by nature, but they're not Israelites in the program of God. Two completely different programs. Different ways to get saved. Different futures that they're looking forward to. And you've got the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. All of that is happening at the same time in this transition period. And Peter and Paul talk about both. That's why Peter says, Paul told you about this stuff too. And it's in all his epistles. So we will pick it up here in Romans 10 because we got some stuff to look at in chapter 11. Next time, do you have a question or a comment? Yeah, but
it used to always scare me when you talk about the sovereignty of God that He would create vessels of wrath, like He created people in order, you know, to be bad. And now it seems like it's He created that it's the predetermined wrath.
Exactly.
Not the vessels.
Just like the vessels of mercy are before ordained unto glory.
Right.
That's not, God chose you to be saved from, you know, before you were born, and then you were created, and you were elect, and you had no choice. You were going to grow up and be saved because God says so. No, that's not what that's talking about. We've studied Romans in Romans chapter 9. We spent some considerable time in before. But yes, that's talking about, it's talking about position, and it's talking about the predeterminate counsel of God. He predetermined that disobedience like that was going to get wrath. So people who are disobedient like that fall into that predetermined wrath. He predetermined that this type of action is going to result in glory. So people who partake in that type of action are partakers of the predetermined glory.
But without studies like this, who, you know, how would an average person ever come to that conclusion?
Romans chapter 9 is the favorite passage, the favorite passage of the Calvinist, who completely misreads it and misunderstands it, but it is hard to be understood. That's why you need to study. But you're right. It's, if you just read through Romans chapter 9, you would definitely have the idea that God decided before the foundation of the world or whatever who was going to be saved and who was going to be damned, and he created some people specifically to spend eternity in hell. And that's just
scary.
Not what the Bible teaches.
Yeah. Even Judas had a chance.
Even Judas had a chance. That's right. That's right. It was prophesied that one of them, but it didn't have to be any particular one.
Exactly. Isn't that also God created man with his own free will?
That's right. Absolutely.
You will to do or you will not to.
Yes, and that idea is abomination to a Calvinist. That they have to specifically deny free will. Do you have free will, or do you? What they say is, the way they try to get around it is, yeah, you have the freedom to choose, but the choice was already made for you. And I'm not sure how that gets them around it. But your God chose you from before the foundation of the world, but you're still responsible to respond to the gospel. And again, you don't have to think about that for more than a couple minutes to realize that that doesn't work. So they try to incorporate the two because they see both things being taught in the scripture, or they think they do. So they have to account for this in order to justify this, and they come up with some pretty convoluted stuff. I know, I used to be one. Yeah, Brady.
God gave you a choice, and I like the word when it said, when you were drawn away, you were drawn away on your own, whether to righteousness or to man.
Yep.
You are.
Right.
Yep.
You got a choice.
Yep.
The cross gave you that choice. Make the right one.
There you go. Amen. Choose life, like Moses said. I set before you life and death. Choose life.
Yes, sir. Even in the wilderness, when Moses raised up the serpent on the stick, those that believed on the look to the serpent were saved. Those that turned away, they choose. Their choices are made.
Yep.
They make their own choices.
Yep.
We all could have made the same choice, but by the grace of God, we didn't.
Everyone makes their own choice.
Was
yeah, Benny.
Elijah said, "Choose this day who you're going to serve."
Choose this day who you're going to serve. That's right.
That's right.
If God's God, serve Him. If He's not, then get on with your life. But don't be doing this mixture of the two.
Exactly.
But yeah, choose. Choose.
Did He also create the angels with free will?
What's that?
Did He also create the angels with free will?
Yes.
Yeah.
They had free will. The difference between the angels and us is that they didn't have a chance. They had no offer of redemption. Once they fell, there was no salvation for them.
They didn't have free will.
Unlike you and me. But yeah, they absolutely had the choice to rebel or not to rebel. Yeah.
Do you think in the new age, when there will be no sin or anything, so man will not have the propensity to sin anymore? Do you think it'll be like... there will be apostles in Acts when they could not sin? you think that propensity?
Well, it'll be different because they still have their sin nature, just the Holy Ghost was overriding it.
Yes.
In the new heaven and the new earth, that sin nature is gone. And it's not what the difference in the effect will be, I don't know. But it seems to me like there would have to be some difference, you know, if the Holy Spirit isn't having to, you know, to defeat something inside of you in order to get you to obey. Yeah.
Like I said, everybody always thought that Satan was the one that caused us to sin, and it obviously wasn't, because when he's gone, we're still sinning.
Right, right. You can't blame it on the devil in the millennium. Yeah, he's locked up. Can't blame it on the devil now for the same reason, because you have free will.
Amen.
Yeah, Virginia.
Flip Wilson lies.
The Lord's Prayer is 1,000 years. Is not the fulfillment of that, you know?
The Lord's Prayer? Yes, thy kingdom come. Is that what you're thinking of? That's what they're praying for, is that millennium. Yes.
Millennium.
Right. Right. The rest of that prayer, actually the whole thing, because thy kingdom come, obviously the kingdom hasn't come yet if you're praying for it to come. The Lord's Prayer is a tribulation period prayer. So it is, the kingdom is at hand, it's coming soon, but you're still looking forward to it there. Yeah. Yeah, that kingdom that they're talking about is the millennium. Yeah.